acknowledge God's great faithfulness. And though we have seasons of grumbling and complaining, we come to our senses and are thankful for the good things that God has provided, especially that sense of His presence. You know, I've been told by people that they don't know what to do. When somebody experiences great loss, say of a loved one, what do I say? Well, you might just pray for them silently. You might just be present with them. You don't have to say anything. I'm just here. Tell me what you need. I'll do it for you. I pray for people that they would experience that sense of the presence of God's Spirit. What an encouraging thing. Many times we really don't experience that presence in any tangible, sensible way. But then there are those times when His Spirit overwhelms us. And we know that He is real. And that He loves us. That He has forgiven us our sin. And that He has given to us all that we have and need. And so I prayed that we would see some of that here in this message today. All that you have, God has given you for a specific purpose. So let's consider, we're in Luke chapter 16, this parable that Jesus gives. He gives, I believe, to a crowd. It's a large crowd that isn't gathered here, and I'll tell you why I believe that in a moment. But let's pray. Father, we do come and we ask, O Lord, that there would be those times of refreshing of the Spirit, when we have been convicted of sin, when we have confessed our sin, when we have looked to You with confident hope and trust that You'll not abandon us, but You'll give us grace to repent, to flee from the wrath to come, to turn to You with all our heart, to give thanks for the many good things You've given us, and help us, O Lord, to see the gifts and talent, time and ability that we can give as we make investments into the eternal kingdom of God. So bless now as I preach, O Lord. Help me to make clear this passage and this parable of the Lord's. And we pray, Father, that the application that would be gleaned from it, that we would be able to apply to our lives, O Lord. That we would be obedient to the Word. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 16. We'll read the first 13 verses. He also said to His disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what in which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. Shiny new pickup drove down Church Lane. There was a knock on the door, and then the familiar voice of the boisterous and zealous John Michael Hines. We had expected him to visit the day prior to Sunday services. We had gotten word that he would be here on a visit up from Georgia. But there he was in our kitchen. And of course, we wanted to know, how is the job going? What are you doing on this job? And how are you faring on the job? Now, the reason why I mentioned John Michael is because the position that he holds is the very kind of position that the man in this parable holds. He's enjoying his job, by the way. He says, this man, this wealthy man who has hired him, he's my earthly master. I have the Lord Jesus as my heavenly master and Lord. And for Jesus, I serve this earthly master and I want to do the best I can. And he went on to tell us things like, there are alligators on this property. He's the manager of a large segment of land, thousands of acres, that is a game preserve. It's a place where Christians gather for retreat. And he's doing well. But he says, there's a few alligators in the property. And he's named them. One is named Eileen Gosweiler. It's probably a very good-looking petite alligator. The other alligator is Gus Gosweiler. And that's got to be a big, an alligator you don't want to reckon with. Anyway, so John Michael is excited about the job. And the reason why I make mention of that is because this is the kind of job that Jesus envisions here. Some have likened John Michael's role to Joseph as steward in Potiphar's house. And that's a good comparison because Potiphar left all that was his in the care and management of Joseph. But there was one difference. Joseph was a slave. And when the accusation came from Potiphar's wife that he had assaulted her, he was then thrown in prison. More likely, the comparison should be drawn to Eliezer. He is the manservant to Abraham. And Abraham, if you remember, believing that God was going to give him a son and not seeing that promise fulfilled in due season, it would be God's timing before it would be fulfilled. Abraham thought that Eliezer will be the one through whom the blessing comes. No. But anyway, Eliezer would be the right understanding of this property manager. In Jesus' parable, the rich man's manager has become incompetent. He was found wasting the master's possessions. And someone goes to the master, likely a man who's working under this manager. He sees the manager not doing a good job of utilizing the master's possessions. And so he goes to the rich man, and the rich man is fired. He is not imprisoned. Or if he were a slave, he could be put to death. But here, before this manager goes, he has to give an account of his management. So he brings in these debtors. And these are likely tenants who live on this rich man's land. And so the price for living on this man's land and farming is you give a portion of what you have grown or what you have processed, the wheat, the olive oil, you give a portion of it to the man. So this manager brings these debtors to his office and says, what do you owe? What do you owe the master? Cut it in half, he says, to the man who owns, the oil. To the man who grows the wheat, he gives only two examples. Well, make it 80. You owe 100 bushels, make it 80. And so the reason why he does this is so that when he is out without a job, these people will show him favor. When the rich man gets wind of what this manager has done, he commends this manager for his shrewdness. And it is here that Jesus gives us the lesson to be learned. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And here we're talking about people who are not believers, the sons of this world, and people who are believers, sons of the light of God, of course, implied here. Beloved, as believers, we are called to be faithful in the little things of this earthly existence. We are called to use the resources that God has given us in this world, all of them. And maybe there are resources you're not considering. You know, your temperament, the abilities you have, the talents you have, the way in which you deal with people. All these things are resources which are to be utilized in this broken and fallen world, but with an eye toward the heavenly reality that will one day be realized before us in the new heaven and the new earth. Are you, beloved, investing in the future, the eternal future? God has given you talents, time, resources, skills. These are to be used for His glory, not just for your comfort in this life. And so with this parable, I want to deal with questions that will arise as we consider this parable, and that's what's happened. Subsequent to my message, people will come up and they'll give me questions, and so I'm thinking with this parable, there will be likely several questions to deal with, so we're going to deal with some of these. And then I want to cite examples of what it means to be faithful with little in light of being faithful with much. So the questions. Who are the disciples that are envisioned here? In verse 1, Jesus is speaking to disciples. And I want you to understand this. You'll see this from time to time. And here, when we consider Jesus as a true human being, the man Jesus could not be intimate with everybody. Can you imagine what it was like for our Lord as you would have thousands of people pursuing him, pulling at him, literally pulling at him? Remember the scenario where the woman who has the issue of blood, she touches the hem of his garment. There are myriads of people all around him. How can the Lord deal with them? Could you imagine being in such a situation? It's hard enough dealing with your own family, dealing with your fellow church members, dealing with your employer and your employees. So Jesus, as a man, could not be intimate with everybody. So Jesus had ever increasing circles of disciples with respect to his closeness and intimacy in the relationship with them. There was John, who calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the disciple that was resting on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper. It seems that this was the one with whom Jesus was most intimate with, sharing, you know, I'm sure they had personal times together to talk over these things. And then, of course, you had Peter, James, and John. This circle of disciples where Jesus was intimate with them. And you'll note that Jesus frequently took them to see some of the more miraculous works that were done. It was not all 12 who saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. It was not all 12 who were up in the mountaintop that saw Elijah and Moses and the Shekinah glory descend upon the mountain, but rather it was Peter, James, and John. And interestingly, in this intimate circle of disciples, here we find the kernel and the seed for the conflict that comes among the disciples with the question, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And when Peter finds out that James and John has their mother go to lobby for their sitting on the right or the left, Peter is livid. So here, in this intimate circle of disciples, you have the rise of that conflict. And then there was the 12, and they are mentioned usually when you have disciples that are distinguished from the 12, you have that designation given, the 12. And this 12, they were chosen by Jesus, and these 12 were designated apostles or they were to be ambassadors for the Lord. To them it was given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, and to the rest, a larger company of disciples, they were kept from knowing those secrets. And then there were others who followed Jesus for a time, and these were called also disciples. The word disciple comes from the Greek. It's the Greek word mathetes, which means to learn, to be a learner, a student. We get the word mathematics from mathetes, you know, a learner, a disciple. And so there were many disciples who were turned off to Jesus' teaching eventually. You remember when Jesus began to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many of the disciples turned from him. And then he turned to the 12 and said, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" In their response, the 12 responded, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And then there were other followers. And I want to make this is an example of those who invested in the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, if you wanted to turn there. You know, one wonders, how was the ministry of Jesus funded? You know, it seems that these men, when they were traveling and when they were ministering, they were not working. The fishermen were not out on the lake fishing. How did they provide for themselves food and clothing and shelter? Well, we read in Luke 8, verse 1, "He," that is Jesus, "went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and evil spirit, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." Get that. These women, some of whom had been delivered from demonic possession, others who had seen the mercy and grace of God lavished on them in their lives, and note this one, Joanna, whose husband was the steward and manager in Herod's household. These women were making an eternal investment, perhaps with their discretionary money, you know, money that wasn't their husband's, or it could be as widows, they had inherited what had been their husband's, and now they were caring for the disciples while they are ongoing in their ministry. So, it is likely here that the disciples to which Jesus is speaking is the larger group of followers. We read, if you look down in Luke 16, verse 14, we hear this, that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they heard all these things and they ridiculed them. So it's a larger group that's listening to this teaching here. And so I want you to see that Jesus, though he had thousands coming against him and pulling him every which way, he could only be intimate with a few. So don't think you can be all things to all people. That's especially encouraging to me as a pastor. I'm sure that I have failed some of you, perhaps many of you. But I am human, and if I have failed you in some way or another, it is incumbent upon you to come to me and challenge me and speak to me that we might be healed and restored in our relationship. Another question that is likely to be raised when considering this parable: why didn't the rich man put the manager in prison and go on to have the balance sheets corrected? In other words, he got word the manager was mismanaging his possessions and that he had reduced the debts of those who owed him. Why didn't he correct that? Well, again, the manager is not a slave, but a free man doing a poor job. And it does not seem that he's embezzling. He's just incompetent as a manager. You know, if he were embezzling, he would have stowed away some money that he could use to get out of Dodge. But that's not the problem. This man, apparently, who goes and tells the rich man, he's not saying he's stealing from you. He's just not doing a good job And so when the debtors are brought into this man's office, it's likely that they imagine that this is at the behest of the rich man. The rich man must have said to the manager, bring these people in and reduce what they owe. And so it's likely that the word is getting out and about through the community. This rich man is really, really a great guy. And so now here, this rich man has called some favor from his debtors. And if he's really intent on getting what he is owed, he can do that through the subsequent manager. The manager that's hired again can, you know, up the ante or up the bill on the next round of harvest. And so the steward did this so that these tenants might take him in. You know, I don't have the strength to dig. I'm not a laborer. I'm not a common laborer. And I'm too proud to beg for alms. And so this is what this man did to preserve his life once he lost his position. So this raises a question. Why then does Jesus commend the dishonest actions of this manager? Verse 8, here's the answer. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. It wasn't Jesus who commends this dishonesty. In this parable, the manager is commended by the rich man. You know, think about that. Can you put yourself in that rich man's shoes when he realizes now the last day this guy is going to leave and he's going to have a place to go to? The people with whom he curried favor, cutting their bill in half, some of them. So it's not Jesus commending this man, but here is the crux of the lesson. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of life. And this is where we need to sit up and take notice. The people of this world, Jesus says, are more shrewd, more wise, more forward-thinking and looking with respect to making provision for their physical needs than professing Christians are in making provision for their spiritual needs. Some who have made professions of faith in Christ, they put more attention and pay more attention to gaining wealth, maybe into pursuing a hobby, in pursuing some avocation, or pursuing just the means to provide for themselves a comfortable life. But they are negligent. They are remiss. They are lukewarm with respect to the things of God and the kingdom causes. And so this parable at this point should be a warning for all of us who would not consider that God intends for us to focus on eternal realities that are to come. And if we're investing only for the here and now, it could be that we're not truly a believer, or that we will experience great loss because earthly riches will fail. When do they fail? When we die. When we die, all your money, all your riches, all your possessions cannot keep you alive. Only the Lord God can preserve your soul with the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another question that came to me while studying this parable. What does Jesus mean by unrighteous wealth? Verse 9 in that passage. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by mean of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What is Jesus saying here? I mean, it almost sounds like, does it not sound like, you're going to make unrighteous use of the wealth you have here. You're going to be dishonest in your use of your money and your possessions. So use it wisely and garner favor with people. Almost like what the dishonest manager did. But that's not what he's talking about. The designation unrighteous wealth is literally mammon of unrighteousness. And what Jesus intends for us to grasp by this label is the way in which money and possessions can be deceptive. The scriptures speak of the deceitfulness of riches. What is the deceitfulness of riches? Well, the truth is, and the reality is, if we have a lot of money, we can live in a lot of comfort and luxury. And so the temptation will be to continually add to our wealth so that we can continue in this world to be comfortable in luxury. And yet, there'll come the time when it will fail. You will become sick. You will become ill. And even though you might buy the best of medical care that money could buy, that this world could give, there will come the time when that wealth will fail. You will die. But now there's a contrast here. You know, if I concern myself with making money, just making money for my comfort in this world, I'm losing out on the great investment that I might be making toward eternal riches. Verse 11, where Jesus says to the crowd listening to him, "If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches?" And that's the parallel. Unrighteous wealth, meaning deceitful riches and that are in vogue and in use in this broken and fallen world, and true riches, which have the power for investment in eternity. And so in this parallelism of unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon, which is someone else's property, I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you have not received?" Now think about that. Every Sunday, we have a man pray. And usually the prayer is, "Thank you, Lord, for all that you have given to us." You see that? The unrighteous mammon means someone else's property versus the true riches, that which we own. Meaning then, if we've not been trustworthy with the things that God has given to us, God has given you all that you own. If we've not been trustworthy in these things, which after all is not really your own again, but a gift from your heavenly Father, then who will entrust you with the true riches of heaven? And that'll be, you wonder, what is it that's going to be ours in glory? You know, I think the matter of our just being there will be riches untold anyway. But awaiting us in that new heavens and the new earth is a reality, a tangible reality, in which we will serve God and His Christ forever and ever. What is that going to be? I don't know. But our investment here and now in the kingdom of God here on this earth has a direct correlation to what we will enjoy in the life to come. And if my focus is just the here and now, it may be that I'm not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, or I'll be very poor, even though I'm rich in the sense that I have salvation, but I'll be robbing myself of true glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen, Jesus knows that we need money to live, but if that's our sole focus, I'm going to lose out. And again, you may not be a true believer. So God's call on our lives here and now is to be heavenly investors while we live in this broken and fallen world. And so now, let me close by mentioning to you examples of faithful in little and faithful in much. And I beg your pardon, as I look to examples that I have seen in my own life, I'm not boasting, I'm not bragging, because all comes from the grace of God. But when Jesus became real to me, and the salvation that He provided for me in Christ was something I was overwhelmed with, that He would love me so much, I realized there were people that did not have that same hope. And there were people who could not even make it to church. There was one woman, Mrs. Nedley. She was a friend. I enjoyed going over there. She had a daughter my age, yes. I was interested in Alice and her little brother. And I would go over there and we'd play blackjack for pennies, you know. We had a great time. We enjoyed it. But as Jesus became real to me, and the reality of not having Jesus meant that you were eternally lost. And here was Mrs. Nedley. She couldn't get to the church. She was wheelchair bound, homebound. And so I remember on Sundays, I began to go to her house. And I'm thinking, what do I say, Lord? How do I tell her about you? And the response, you know, it's not that God was speaking to me, but the natural thought was, tell her what you heard in the pastor's message on that morning. And so that was really my first endeavor into pastoral ministry, even at a time when I thought, no way do I want to be a pastor. And then there were men in my life who must have seen something in me, that God had put something in my life, and they pursued me in little ways. They were faithful in little, such as a man driving an hour and a half to take me to dinner. And then while we were at dinner, he introduced to me a book from John Murray, and we read the book, and then we met again for dinner, and we discussed it. And here was the beginning of my theological interest being piqued. Or another man who paid my way to a seminar where Dr. R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner and other men expounded the Word of God, and that excitement for Reformed theology was piqued. They were being faithful in little. Little did they know they were investing into the one who would one day become pastor of a little church in Fairton, New Jersey. What about the skills and the talents that God has given you? What about our Butch Myers, who, with a skill for drafting, with the gifts for organizing and overseeing management of a plant, utilizing now his gifts to help us as a church? What about our dear Margaret, who loves to set a beautiful table? You know, what about, you think of the gifts that God has given to us in this church, people who can play the piano, the organ. What are the gifts that God has given you? He is calling you to invest them into his kingdom. And now I want to close with this. You children, you boys and girls, I want you to think about this. God has provided for you parents who love you. Your mom, your dad maybe will be making a meal for you as you go home from this worship service. Are you going to grumble and complain? Or are you going to say, thank you, mom, thank you, dad, for all that you provide for me? Deeds of love and kindness, deeds of and words of gratitude. I tell you that these may seem like little investments, but as we are faithful in these little investments, God will give us greater things to be faithful in. And so I want to encourage you, use your gifts, use your time, use your material resources to provide for God's people, and even to invest in those, you know, that when they depart this world and when we depart this world, we come into glory and they welcome us. I can't wait to see these men, one of those men who has departed to glory, and say to him, you made a profound investment in your words of kindness. Jack Smith, a man who called me every Sunday, my son Timothy, continually reminding me of that relationship of a spiritual mentor to a young man. He showed me what it was like to serve the church sacrificially. I can't wait to see him and say, thank you. Thank you, Jack, for your love for me. And you know, after I had left that Orthodox Presbyterian church and it seemed that God was calling me, I went to see Jack Smith. And I said, you know, Mr. Smith, I believe that God's calling me to pastoral ministry. What do you think? He said, I don't think so. He hadn't seen a lot of what God would reveal in my life later on, but he was being very gracious and very honest. And I had just been through some struggle at the Christian school as an art teacher. And so based on that, he was saying, I'm not so sure, Mike. But he said, but I will pray for you. And so I can't wait to say, Jack, here was your investment. And here are people now blessed because you were faithful in little. How will God use you? What investments can you make? You know, Ken Carl. Remember Ken? We asked you to make a stand for when we had Daryl Halter as our music director. A big guy. You made not just, I'm thinking, just put a couple 2x4s, maybe 4x4s, and some 3/4 inch plywood, you know, you made a beautiful work of art. That was investing in God's kingdom and using the gift and skill that God gave you for His glory. I use that now. I stand on that to put paper in my printer above there. It's a beautiful stand. And if we have a music director who wants to use it, by all means, it'll come back here. So how will God use you? What investments will you make in the kingdom of God? Heavenly Father, so help us. Thank you, Lord, for all the gifts that you've lavished upon us in this church. We pray, asking for mercy and forgiveness, that we haven't utilized all the good things that have come from you to us. Help us, O Lord, to see where we might make a difference in this kingdom. As children, to be thankful, to show forth deeds of love and kindness, to go to the young boy or girl who is the outcast and show them the love of Jesus by including them, being kind and gracious to them. Help us to do so with our neighbors, O Lord, to be kind and gracious to them, and when they have need, to lavish upon them something of what we have been given, whether it be material wealth, time, talent, skill. Help us, Lord, to make those eternal investments. Father, we do this not to earn our salvation, but because you have provided for us so great a salvation. So help us, God, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.